An amazing, beautiful thing to be here worshiping the Lord with my church family. So good morning. It's good to see y'all. Go ahead and turn with me to the first chapter of 2 Peter. We're a few weeks into our series on the book of 2 Peter, which is a letter written by the Apostle Peter to the early church. 2 Peter can be found pretty close to the end of your Bible. And if you don't have a Bible, look in the pew back in front of you, and you should find some there. The copies on either side are going to be your smaller print versions. You can find today's passage in those particular copies on page 590. And if you want to use the larger print version in the center of the pew, the big thick one, you should be able to find the passage there on page 1120. There's a lot more pages in that one, you know, because it's bigger. If you don't have a copy, your own personal copy of the Bible, please take that one home with you. Please do. We want you to have it, and you don't need to ask anybody at all. You know, you just take it. Just take it home. Speaking of my church family, I wanted to take this time to say thank you to a number of you. In case you didn't know, Kayla and I got hit with a few difficult things all at once, which isn't that the way it always goes, you know, when it rains, it pours and whatnot. Our dog got sick. Our kids got sick. We got fleas. School started back up, which means Kayla's now back in teacher mode, and I'm contracted through Springfield Public Schools, so school starting back up is kind of a busy time for me. And then because of the aforementioned fleas, we got rid of all the carpet in our house and we replaced it with laminate flooring to help kind of get rid of those. And up until recently, kind of like JT said, he was going to go to Nepal for 2 weeks. So I was also preparing to be kind of act as interim full-time pastor for the next couple of weeks. But please hear me. I'm not complaining. Truly, I'm not. I just say all these things to point out how amazing God is and how he worked so many things out for us. So I wanted to say thank you to Denver and Clifton and Matt and Riley and Alex, who came and helped me lay down some flooring, which was a big task. Sheila and Hannah came and helped us take care of our dog, who is better now, by the way, so don't worry in case you were worried. And also Sheila helped us wash literally all of the clothing and bedding in our house, which is also a big task. Hannah and Maria came and cleaned up the house in the aftermath of that flooring project. And JT's going to preach next week, so I don't have to spend all my nights next week writing a second sermon in a row. So thanks for that. Really appreciate it. Once again, I point all these things out because they are an amazing work of God. And also, a number of you arranged for us to have food. So thanks to the Pattons, thanks to the Sextons and the Gailies and the Scotts, and even Allie's mom and dad helped us out. And many more offered to help. And of course, there were several of you praying for us. And so we thank you for that, along with my parents, Kayla's parents. There are so many people, not to mention all of you who offered and prayed for us. And like I said, these people and the kind things that they did for us is really a showing of God's providence and kindness. The loving acts of all of you are what I call God working things out on our behalf. And I know all of these people, so I'm pretty confident that none of them would think it strange that I would attribute their love for me to God and his work, that I would give him credit for the gifts that you all gave me. Now, I am also thanking and honoring them and you for what you did, but you know as well as I do that you were vehicles for God's grace and kindness and love and providence. Here's kind of an example of what I'm talking about. So the phrase, the quote, "to be or not to be, that is the question." Who said that? Was it Hamlet or was it William Shakespeare? The answer is yes. Okay, yeah, of course, it was both. But Hamlet only said it because William Shakespeare made it so. And this is how our good deeds and our kind words and our godly attitudes and behaviors come to be. No, not through not through William Shakespeare, but do we do these things? Do we do these deeds, speak these words, and have these attitudes? Is that us doing it? Yes, of course it is. We really do. But this is only because God has made it so by giving us the ability to do these things. And this connection, this interweaving of actions and desires between God and his people is what Peter is highlighting at the beginning of his second letter. So let's go ahead and read it. Our passage today is actually 2 Peter 1, 5 through 7, but I'd like to start at verse 1 this morning so we can get a running start. So this is 2 Peter 1, 1 through 7. Simeon, or Simon, Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. And here's our text today. Here's where it begins. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. Verse 5 begins with the phrase, for this very reason. That's why I wanted to start with verse 1. What is the very reason? What's the very reason he's talking about? Well, it's everything that Peter mentions up until that point. Over the past few weeks, we've been talking about God's grace and his peace, his glory, his excellence, his divine power, his generosity, his promises, his divine nature. Peter front-loads his letter with so much praise for God. He's worth following. He's worth serving. God's righteousness gives us faith equal to the faith of even the apostles. The knowledge of God grants grace and peace. He's so good. He's so amazing and so generous. And it all culminates in verses 3 and 4, which say, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers in the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. So, for this very reason, because of all that God has granted to us that pertain to life and godliness, including his very great promises, make every effort. And this is where some people in the church want to stop reading, right? Or maybe just skip a few verses, right? Make every effort. Because the next few things Peter has to say tend to rub up against just about everyone's worldview or MO, honestly, if we're honest with ourselves. It at least pushes on it, right? Firstly, there's this idea of making an effort to begin with. We've been conditioned, in a way, to recoil at the idea of effort or works when it comes to our lives as Christians. And really, what I think this is it's a classic case of the baby in the bathwater. And we'll go over this later in more detail, but I want to make it clear that this effort on our parts is commanded by God himself. We can't set it aside as something that doesn't apply to us. We do need to put in effort as Christians. But remember, God saving us, his calling of us, his choosing us, his regenerating us, changing our hearts, making us new, uniting us to himself, that's done completely apart from our works and our effort. God's election is apart from works that none should boast, right? But from that point on, because of God's providence and how he chose to work things out, we are involved in a process. And that process doesn't primarily rest upon you or me. But God initiates it by his own work and his own volition, but then he calls you to join him. Philippians 2, 12 and 13, if we have that up on the board there, Philippians 2. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only is in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Why? For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It's God's work that leads to our work. God's work in us leads to our work for him, for each other. 1 Corinthians 3, 5 through 9 as well. We have that one? Yes. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. However, 4, we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building, God's fellow workers. That's huge. It's great. It's precious. It is by that truth that I can say thank you both to many of you and also say thank you to God for the gifts that we received. And what I want us to see today is that what Peter is doing is he's lining out some of these things that he mentioned that pertain to life and godliness. These are the things that Peter is referring to when it comes to what God has granted to us by his divine power. Let's imagine that after all of those people, all of you helped me and Kayla over the past couple of weeks, that what I did in response was I threw all of the food in the dumpster, shipped my dog to Alaska, got rid of all my clothes, and bulldozed my house. I could do that, right? But I would assume that most of you, especially those of you who ended up helping us out and sacrificed your time and effort, would probably find that maybe a little offensive. Might hurt your feelings a bit. Or at least you might think I'm a big dummy, which you would be right. If I did that, you would be right. And why? Because I would be throwing away something good. I would be throwing away something costly. I would be dishonoring those of you who sacrificed on my behalf. And perhaps now you see where I'm going with this, maybe. But I'll spell it out anyway. While I am truly, truly so grateful for all that my church family has given to me over the past several days, no human being could ever hope to give anything that would measure up to God's gifts, both of salvation and of all things that pertain to life and godliness. Don't get me wrong, you guys did great. But if it would be foolish of me, and it would, but if it would be foolish of me to give up and throw away all the things you gave me, how much more foolish would it be to throw away what God has given us? And what I want us to see today is that while this is not an exhaustive list of things that pertain to life and godliness, Peter is giving some examples to the church of things that God has given us that pertain to life and godliness. These gifts that have been given to us are beautiful and valuable things, and they were given to us at an enormous cost. A cost we didn't have to pay. A cost we couldn't possibly pay. These things have been granted to us by the very righteousness of Christ that was imputed to us, that was assigned to us, that was given to us when Jesus died for us on the cross. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, God, he made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus took God's wrath for sin upon himself so that we could receive his righteousness and what comes with it. Jesus already did that work. And now we're called to join in with him in continuing that work of sanctification. This should not be out of obligation, but out of joy, out of gratitude. Much like how I'm not reluctantly holding on to my four or my dog or delicious food, right? I'm not, I wish I didn't have to eat delicious food today. I should see these things and all the things that Peter is referencing as gifts to receive, not as inconvenient obligations and not things that, I could take it or leave it. It's whatever. And I honestly fear that it's become commonplace in the world today that these qualities and gifts are overlooked at best, and even maybe more realistically, just rejected. Just, I don't want it. In part, this might be due to the fact that some spiritual attributes are we get more easily than others, like we understand it more easily than others. And if that's the case, then we can address this pretty simply. We can just examine ourselves and find out which of these qualities we lack and pray for God to build us up, and we can seek out godly counsel and build each other up, and we can dive into scripture and pursue these gifts that God has given us. No problem, right? That's the easy thing. But I think what we see more often than not is that these qualities are being intentionally rejected. And I see that rejection being justified in kind of scary ways. We can't stand for this. We, as Christians, must make every effort, not by our power, but by the power granted to us by God's work in us, to take hold of all the things that God has granted to us that pertain to life and godliness. So, as we walk through this list of gifts that God has given us, I want us all to honestly examine ourselves and see if there are any of these things that we are knowingly rejecting. Because the command that the Spirit is giving through Peter is that we supplement these qualities with one another. What that means is that we've been called to build these things up in ourselves, to supply them with one another. We're to supply or build up our faith with virtue and feed our faith with virtue, add virtue to our faith, and supply our virtue with knowledge and our and so on and so on. These gifts build on each other. And if we refuse any of them, at best, we act foolishly. So let's begin again at verse 5. 2 Peter 1, starting again in verse 5. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. Okay, so we've been given this faith that is being guarded by Christ himself, and we're told to supplement it or supply it or support it with virtue. If any of the kids are in here, I don't know what you talked about, but did you guys talk about virtue and what that means? Are there any kids who wants to tell me what virtue means? No? It's all right. No worries. Virtue. The big way to say it is it's moral excellence, right? But really, virtue at its core is good character and good works. Now again, and I can't stress this enough, you're not saved by your works. I'm not saved by my works. We're not saved by our law keeping. You're not saved by virtue, right? But here's what the book of James has to say about faith's relationship to virtue. James 2, 14 through 17. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, What good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And it's clear to me that through Peter and James, and though they're two different men, these letters are clearly authored by the same Holy Spirit working through the both of them. Both of these men would and did strongly support the truth that faith is the hinge upon which our salvation stands or falls. But if it isn't accompanied by virtue, it isn't really faith. It's almost like virtue, while it doesn't create your salvation, it's almost like it comes along and, I don't know, supplements your faith, builds it up, supports it, proves it. Really, it's a vital aspect of your faith. Faith without virtue, faith without works, is dead, is no faith at all. There's a very real pitfall making its way through the church right now to avoid talking about sin and virtue, because we don't want to suggest that you're saved by works, right? Like that we did that. And as good as the intentions might be in that, we do ourselves and we do our brothers and sisters and we do the church an enormous disservice and even a great harm if we don't bring works into the conversation. Because again, we're not saved by our good works. We're not. We can't hope to give enough good works to save ourselves, right? But we are saved unto good works. Meaning this, virtue is a gift God has given us that brings life and godliness. And it's an essential supplement to our faith. Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10 really lines this out perfectly. For by grace you have been saved through faith, right? Not by works. For by grace you have been saved. No one may boast. It's not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Once again, we see that the Holy Spirit is consistent through yet a third writer, Paul. Virtue is granted to us by God's work in our hearts. We used to be incapable of virtue. We had no capacity to do what is truly pleasing to God. But his power transforming us allows us now to participate in these works that he has planned for us before the foundation of the world. Virtue, hear this, virtue is not the cost of admission into God's kingdom. It's a gift you receive upon entry. But how do we know what virtue is? What makes a work good? How do we know it's a good work? Well, let's see what Peter says in the second half of verse 5. So, for this very reason, right? Make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with... Thank you. Hey, thanks. I heard that. Nice. Way to go. Awesome. Virtue with knowledge. That's right. There's something strange going on today involving how knowledge is viewed in the church. And we'll get to this later. But there are people, truly, and we know this. If you don't know this, you probably haven't talked to enough people. There are people who either imply, like strongly suggest, or flat out say that if you don't know as much as they do about a secondary doctrine or idea or niche theology, right, that, I don't know, you might not even be saved, right? Like, you need to repent, right? Like, if you don't have a doctorate in eschatology, then should you be on the outreach team? I don't know. I mean, probably not equipped, right? Like, we know these people. Right? You know, stuff like that. And clearly, that's fueled by pride, right? This is a sinful attitude to have. Let's just call it what it is. It is sinful. But then, on the other hand, there's a ditch on both sides of the road, right? There's the overcorrection. Some people feel like this pride and aggression is brought about by knowledge. So, it's best to avoid pursuing any truth that isn't fully necessary for conversion. Doctrine divides is the rallying cry for a lot of young contemporary churches, even here in Springfield, right? They create what's called a false dichotomy, which is just a fake question, a nonsensical question of either this or that, when really both things should be at play. What will it be? Which one's it going to be, everybody? Is it going to be love or truth? You know, is it going to be your heart or your mind? Is it going to be unity or is it going to be certainty? Is it virtue or is it knowledge? Which is it? What if you need one to fully have the other? What if virtue is supplemented by knowledge? Romans 12, 1 and 2. Nice. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, right? We're talking about virtue, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing with your mind, you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So we supplement our virtue with knowledge, but not just any knowledge, right? Like, I don't gain virtue by knowing that A squared plus B squared equals C squared, right? Like, that's cool to know, like, good, like, you know, geometry. Like, that's great, truly, it is good. But that's not the knowledge that Peter's talking about. The knowledge that supplements virtue is the knowledge of the word and character of God. In fact, we only know what good is at all because God told us what is good. We don't come up with this ourselves. Proverbs 2:6. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. By the way, if you turn to just about any page in Proverbs, you might accidentally stumble across a nearly identical verse, honestly. Proverbs is almost annoyingly centered on pursuing knowledge and wisdom. But the source is clear. It's the Word of God. We're talking about the Word of God. If you want to know how to supplement your faith with virtue, you have to supplement your virtue with knowledge, and that is the Word of God. Please don't let an arrogant person's ranting or offensive posting on X or blog of some sort keep you from loving the knowledge of God. God paid the ultimate price to grant you this knowledge, and it comes directly from him. Don't leave it on the table because someone else is trying to twist it around and use it as a weapon against you. In fact, if anyone is marked by pride and arrogance, I assure you, it's not because they have too much knowledge, right? Truly, it's because they don't have enough knowledge. If they had the fullness of the knowledge God granted us, they would be supplementing their knowledge in the second half, or in verse 6 here, they would be supplementing their knowledge with self-control. Because that's what the Holy Spirit tells us to do. Supplement your knowledge with self-control. Now, I'm sure many of you either have known somebody or, I don't know, been somebody or is somebody who has learned something that's new to you or new to them, and then for the next 2 years, that's all they want to talk about, right? Oftentimes, this thing that is learned is truly, sometimes it's even about God or the Bible. Actually, usually it's about God or the Bible. Something just clicks into place for them, and then all of a sudden everything lines up, right? The Bible starts making more sense, and you start seeing this idea, that this thing that you now understand, you start seeing it in every facet of your life. And if you don't already agree with this person, Or from their perspective, if you haven't seen the light of this truth, then they will not rest until you admit that you've always been wrong and that their way is the right way, right? You might have heard of the cage stage of some ideas. But now I am exaggerating, right? Slightly. But I mean, honestly, I've been that guy before, right? And part of the reason that I was that guy is that I hadn't yet supplemented my knowledge with self-control. I'd like to think that I have now, but whether my understanding of a topic is right or wrong, I'm still accountable to exercise self-control. But let's say, hypothetically, that I have a new understanding that is not only objectively right, but is essential to the core of the gospel. Certainly, then, I have every right. In fact, I have the responsibility to be angry and aggressive, uncontrolled, rude, and then I can unload the truth on them with both barrels of my knowledge shotgun, right? That's what I'm supposed to do. I have to convince them to repent. 2 Timothy 2:24 through 26. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil. Correcting his opponents, yes, correct your opponents, but correcting your opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Self-control in regards to knowledge is not merely a way to stay on your best behavior. In fact, it's a way to improve the way you share knowledge with others. It makes it better. If you want to see someone come to knowledge of the truth, you have to understand that you can't convince them by your own cleverness. It's kind of what JT was talking about earlier. Like it doesn't come down to you. You can't convince them with your own intelligence and persuasive power. Now, God can use your charisma. He can use your knowledge to convince someone of the truth, but you don't get to decide whether or not God does that. You don't control God. God has gifted us instead. He's gifted to us self-control to supplement our knowledge so that we can participate rightly in the work that he's doing in our lives and in the lives of others. And we supplement our self-control next with steadfastness. Did we learn about steadfastness, kids? Did we learn about that? What that means? Anyone? Bueller? No? All right. That's fine. Steadfastness. Unfortunately for all of us, self-control is not a one-time thing. It has to be practiced long-term. And it takes effort, and it can feel exhausting. But we've been granted steadfastness or the ability to persevere, to keep going, even when it feels exhausting. But keep in mind, there's a reason the Apostle Paul frequently refers to living the Christian life as a race, right? He presses on. He runs the race. It isn't easy. And our inclination then is to become tired, right? We're human. We become tired. But God has granted to us steadfastness as a way to continue to receive and exercise all these other gifts, especially self-control, because that one might be the most tiring of all of them. But as a way to exercise all these gifts that pertain to life and godliness. Speaking of Paul, the Spirit spoke through him on this very matter in Colossians 1:11. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance, for all perseverance, for all steadfastness, and patience with joy. And Peter says also that we're to supplement this power, this endurance, this steadfastness with godliness. Well, obviously, godliness pertains to life and godliness, right? But what exactly is it? Right? What is godliness? We hear the word a lot, but like, what is godliness really about? Well, it's holiness. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. Godliness is holiness. It's living for God in accordance with God's character. And so it shouldn't surprise us when we're called to supplement godliness then with brotherly affection and love. Verse 7, 2 Peter 1, 7. And supplement godliness with brotherly affection and brotherly affection with love. Supplement godliness with philadelphos is the Greek word, which means just brotherly love, love for your brother, brotherly affection with agape, the love of God for God that comes from God. I know, once again, I'm saying a lot about effort. Kind of, it just makes sense, right? Now, I know, once again, I'm saying a lot about effort and works, but remember, please remember, these things are not things we come up with or that we need to provide, right? We don't generate these things. They're gifts that we are called, commanded to take hold of. But some people will still be upset by this notion that we're talking about this. Some may say that I'm not one of those legalists who needs to know everything about the Bible. And we shouldn't be talking about doing or working or putting in effort, right? Like, I just want to love God and love people. And to this imaginary person's credit, right? I'm glad they want to do that, right? But the source of that phrase that we hear all the time, the source of that idea is a conversation that Jesus had with a Pharisee. And in Matthew 22, 34 through 40, that conversation went like this. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Depend all the law. God gave us commandments to follow. And he wrote them, he literally wrote them in stone, right, with his own hand. We call these the Ten Commandments. Pretty famous. And there are some people, I'm sure nobody here today, right? Like, but some people out there would be cringing because I'm bringing up law and commandments while we're talking about matters of the heart. But of the Ten Commandments, the first four are given to display how God's people are to honor and love him, to honor and love God. Have no gods before him. Do not make idols or graven images. Do not take the name of the Lord in vain. Remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. And then, commandments 5 through 10 are given to show how we are to love one another. Honor your father and mother. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness against your neighbor. Do not covet. This is what godliness looks like. A preacher named Vodi Bakum says, they asked Jesus, what's the great commandment? And Jesus says, I'm going to have to say 1 through 4, followed closely by 5 through 10. And Jesus perfectly sums up how we are to exhibit godliness in this way. Love God, love neighbor. To have godliness, you must have brotherly affection and love for God. In doing these things, Jesus says, you will have reflected the points of all the law and the prophets. And Please hear me. And some of you might think I'm bringing this up too much, but I promise you I'm not. But please hear me. This is not a matter of earning anything. On the contrary, if you accept his gift of grace and of life and forgiveness, Jesus has fulfilled, that's past tense, Jesus has fulfilled all the law on your behalf. That's already done, right? But then he tells us to participate and follow after him. Not because it's some heavy obligation, right? His yoke is easy, his burden is light. This ability to act in accordance with the moral commandments of God is not something we can dig deep into ourselves and produce for God so that he'll be proud of us. No, it's a gift. We receive it. It's a gift to those who accept Jesus by faith, to put their faith in Jesus for who he is. And it's an amazing gift. Why would we give that up? Why would we throw that away? I technically didn't need laminate on top of my subfloor. I could have made it, right? I could have survived. But Kayla's parents literally got it for us, right? So if I'm given the gift of the supplies and I'm given the gift of the labor by many of you, but then I demand that we leave the floor in its incomplete state, no, I won't have it. I don't need laminate. I want the subfloor. It shouldn't be a discussion at all, really, but at the very least, it shouldn't be a discussion of compulsion or expectations as much as it should be a celebration of the gift you've received. I demand you take this $1 million from me. You're obligated to it. Okay, cool. Yeah, great. Because of the finished work of Jesus, you get to take part in something beautiful. Jesus is the author of our faith who displayed perfect virtue. He's the beginning of knowledge. He had the self-control to humble himself to the point of death and the steadfastness to go through with that death in the most gruesome possible way as the ultimate display of godliness, as a display of love for you and me, as a display of love for the Father. And in doing that, he offers us the privilege of taking part in these attributes and these gifts. He set us free from the corruption of the world and brings us in to participate in his divine nature. How precious is that? It's a precious and great gift. Participating in the divine nature? We get to do that. Who provided the gifts and services my family has received over the last couple of weeks? Was it you, my brothers and sisters in Christ, or was it God? Well, yes, but only because God has made it so, by the gifts he lavishly poured out on us. Church, God has granted us so many beautiful things, and yes, we are accountable to use these gifts. We're commanded to do it and to supplement them with one another. But that should come all the more easily to us when we remember that he's the source of them all. And the gifts have already been given if you're in Christ. And we get to use these gifts to build each other up, to serve one another, and most importantly, to honor Christ, to make much of his name, to bring him glory and honor. And so we must make every effort to seek these gifts and make the most of them. Not because our effort saves us. In fact, if we're willing or working for God's pleasure, it's only because he works in us to do so. But we must make every effort because of how glorious these gifts are that he has granted to us. I love you, church. Let's pray.